Do as we make our way through this great treatise of Paul that sets forth and sets and lays down the gospel for us in great, great clarity. Romans chapter 2, please. Romans chapter 2. In no uncertain terms, Paul has made it very clear to us man's need of a Savior. He reveals to us in chapter 1 as his purpose is of doing is laying down this great gospel to a church he has never been to and setting forth this great good news so that they would be clear on it. And as we've said time and time again, to understand this good news, you understand, you must understand and be presented with the bad news. So beginning in chapter 1 and going through chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, we will have a lot of bad news. A lot of bad news. But I want to tell you, it's not just all bad news because there's glimmers and speckles and great bursts of light that come forth as we present the bad news. Boy, and just a big ray of light comes at all. That's the good news. That's where we want to be, and that's what Paul wants to show. He wants to make certain that every single human being understands that they are in need of a Savior. Understands that you here are in need of someone to rescue you from God's wrath that abides on sinners without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins to lay it down and declares to us that the righteousness of Christ is revealed in this gospel that we preach, that we can be pure and clean and acceptable to God the Father because of the work of Jesus. He sets that down in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and he begins to lay the frame and the groundwork, and he begins to show us that the Gentiles know not God. This group of people, as he shows in chapter 1, who have this knowledge of God, have no excuse of not knowing God because God has revealed himself to them. And he goes and he reveals to them the debased, the utter depravity and the darkness of their heart and the wickedness of their heart and the blindness of their eyes and the deafness of their ears. They see not, they want not, they could care less for God. He shows us in chapter 1, and we would say, man, look at this. These things are sick, what they're doing. It's just you can't get any more debased and depraved as what these men and women are involved in chapter 1. We present, and Paul in chapter 2 begins to hold up a diatribe, and he says, listen, this is what he gives an argument, and he holds up a man making an argument, though he's an imaginary man, but he's not imaginary. There's really these people out there making this argument in chapter 2. He's saying, listen, Paul, we are so glad that we're not in that camp in chapter 1. We're so glad that we are not haters of God. We're so glad that we're not insolent and we're not wicked and we're not murderers and we're not thieves. We're so glad that we're not homosexuals. We're so glad that we're not sexually perverted in any other type of way. We're so glad that we recognize God, that we're moral people. And you can see where the problem comes in, because in chapter 1, he deals with a pagan who is absolutely, without question, without care for God, because they know God and they have great evidence of God, but they were thankless and they turned away from God, suppressing the truth that they knew. Chapter 2, he kind of hits them from the blind side, and he continues unfolding this gospel message, and it seems that the point of our need in Christ would have been made from chapter 1. It seems as though that once we got through with chapter 1, we would say, all men need Christ, all men need Christ. But wait a minute. The problem arises because there are more than just bad people. And I raise quotations to those who will be listening by online or something. There are more than just bad people in the world. I mean, chapter 1, we would look and say, boy, these are very, very bad people. But there are more than just bad people in the world as we would see it, And chapter 2 people, the Jews or the moral Gentile, they saw it. Those are bad people. But there's more than that. There are also, quote, good people too, right? They're the stay-at-home moms. They are the ones raising their children right. This is the hard-working dad. It's the straight-A student. It's the church-goer. It's the mission lover. It's the faithful marriage partner. It's the good Samaritan, the one who goes on all the disaster relief projects and he helps the people in the communities in need who have been devastated by earthquakes or floods or some kind of tornado or some natural disaster. The problem isn't just that we have bad people, it's that we have good people who don't recognize they're bad. That's where the problem arises, because we have so many good Samaritans that help in need. And Paul turns the table by going from the obvious and the just condemnation and the judgment upon the pagan Gentile to the moral Jew and Gentile, perhaps. And what we have found ourselves, not only as families and individuals, but even as a country, I believe, that we have found ourselves living under a false canopy of security. We have this safety jacket on, this safety protection over us. And here's a question I want to pose to you, because this is what he's doing in chapter 2. He begins to raise an issue with good people. What about the good people? Where do they fit into this argument, Paul? Because the good people in chapter 2 look at the bad people in chapter 1 and said, I'm glad I'm not like you. Boy, you've got the wrath of God on you. Terrible, terrible as it is. And Paul says, just hang on. Where do they fit in? Is the work and the sacrifice of Jesus only needed to rescue the bad people of chapter 1? If that is the case, my friend, then the good people who are considered themselves good either are not guilty of violating God's law, which would make them perfect, or their goodness, their own goodness, can rescue them. Now let me just stop here, because some of you are just, I want to clarify something, that when we say good, in God's eyes, there is no good outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would argue, when he argues this, and he sets the argument that no man is good and all men need Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's why he says in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. He lays it down on the line. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. And the word under literally means under the power and authority of sin. All Jews, all Gentiles are under sin, and it's a power and it's authority. And he goes from there and he leaves that statement. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In case you didn't get it, he said, no one does good, not even one person. And so I think back in chapter 2. As he starts to summarize that in chapter 3, he really makes his argument here. We have considerably people who think themselves good in chapter 2. Where do we fit into all this? How does God reckon us? How does he view us? What's going to happen to us? Can their goodness rescue them? Are these good people guilty of violating God's law at all? Because if they're not guilty of violating God's law, that makes them perfect. And we know that the Bible declares there is not one on earth who is perfect. There's only one who has ever stepped on this earth who is perfect, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is our substitutionary sacrifice. And that is what Paul is arguing, that he is the only way to heaven. So what do we do with these good people? This is for the person who would recognize a judgment from God, but for various reasons may think that he is exempt. I mean, they would amen the fact that God is going to judge these pagans in chapter 1. But for some reason in chapter 2, we get this thought Paul brings up that they think that they're exempt from it, that they will not stand before God. And the truth, as Paul presents it, is that the good are just as bad as the bad. He presents the fact that the judgment of God falls on sinners who believe and continue to believe that there is no punishment that awaits them. Let's get this idea as we read chapter 2. He says this, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." So what we see in chapter 1 of verse 1 of chapter 2 is that there's no excuse among the group that he is writing to now and speaking with now. It's the same no excuse found in chapter 1 of verse 20, when those who knew God were without excuse and they can never say they didn't know God. No, same no excuse. No excuse for the pagan and no excuse for this person who is a good person, who is a good person in the community, who is well liked and honored. Paul says, "You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." And he thinks he's exempt, and he thinks he's just a step above, that he's taken and placed himself in a position that is only allowed by God. That is, God is the only one that can judge the heart of man. And so man, in his self-righteousness, has elevated himself in the position of God, whereby he looks down upon man, other men. Why? Because he doesn't see the depravity of his own heart. So you sit in judgment, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves. Why would they condemn themselves? Because you're doing the same things. It's crazy. It's just unbelievable they don't see this. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice habitually these things. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and then do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" You see, judgment awaits. No one is good enough to save himself or herself. The provision of Jesus Christ is a condition set down by God the Father for eternal life. No one can come up with his own conditions whereby he can stand and satisfy God's anger. No one can come up with his own conditions. God the Father has come up with the condition of Jesus being the only provision for sinners. The only provision. Someone has rightly said, no sinner can have a good future until Jesus Christ becomes his substitute at Calvary. There is no good future for you. There is no good future. You say, wait a minute, I'm going to grow up, I'm going to be a doctor, I'm going to be a nurse, I'm going to have a big family, I'm going to have a lot of money, I'm going to have a big house, I'm going to have all these American, I'm going to live the American dream. Okay, but there's still no good future for you. Because your future is not how much money you make or how big a house you have and what you're going to do after you get out of school. Your future looks to eternity. And the issues of eternity are settled right here in this lifetime, not after you die. And that's why Jesus, and I probably shared this last week, that's why it is said in John chapter 8, listen to what Jesus says. You don't need to turn there. He said, so he said to them again, "I'm going away," Jesus said, "and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come"? Jesus said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." There is absolutely, unequivocally, no chance for you after you die. Right now is the time to address your eternal destiny right now. And that's what he's saying to us. And it's going to be hard for us to reconcile. And it's hard for people that I talk to and I hear talking. It's hard for them to reconcile in many minds. But just as the murderers and the molesters and the cheaters are in need of Jesus Christ, so are the honest, hardworking citizen, church-going, Bible-believing people. See, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. Why? Why is it hard for people to believe that Bible-believing, Bible-toting, church-going people need the same, I have the same problem, I have the same need that these murderers down here have? Because we have a works righteousness. We have a works righteousness. We can't get past the fact that Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. We can't get past that. We cannot reconcile the fact that I am no good, because we still have this similitude of goodness in us. And He says, no, it's not there. Paul reveals that all men are sinners and all men will face judgment. No excuses, no escapes. Outside of the provision of Jesus Christ, there is no escape. That's why he says in verse 3, do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? There's a lot of things just in that little statement, but do you think that you're going to actually escape the judgment? There's a judgment, there's an accountability day of reckoning that's coming. There may seem to be another way in men's mind. Men still fall back on their goodness, but Paul says no, there is absolutely no other way. So prepare to meet your God, because you will meet your God. So the good have to see that they're really bad. And we know that this is ultimately a work of the Spirit of God as He moves in the heart of man while they become exposed to the gospel through His ordained chosen instruments to bring that word to the people. So according to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the moralist has set himself up to believe that he is safe, that he has no need of Jesus Christ. We see that because he is the one judging. They have judged the immoral of chapter 1, but the greater problem is not the judgmentalism, but it's the fact that they have practiced the same things. You see? It's like a liar telling a liar, don't lie. Like an adulterer telling an adulterer, don't adult. Don't commit adultery. Seeing if you're awake. I knew that was terrible grammar. So they have judged the immoral of chapter 1. But here they're practicing the same things. And we say, what do you mean they're practicing the same thing? Paul doesn't recognize that they're in the depths of the same depravity, that they're slanderers, haters of God, and haughty and boastful and disobedient to parents and inventors of evil, that Paul recognizes in verses 29 through 30 or 31 of chapter 1. As we have already recognized, my dear friend, you who are with Christ and you have Christ, and you who do not have Christ, the heart that thinks lustfully is as guilty as a heart that pursues lust. The heart that thinks with murderous anger is as guilty as the one who pulls the trigger, though the consequences may not be as bad. You're as guilty. That's what Jesus says. That's what he deals with in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. He deals with this whole misunderstanding of the law that the Pharisees and the religious leaders brought upon the law. And he corrects all of that garbage, all of that trash. And he says, listen, all you're doing is looking on the outside. As long as I don't cheat and cuss and commit adultery, and long as I don't murder anybody, I'm okay. We look at the external. We see what we're not doing on the outside. I'm not drinking. I'm not hanging around those. I'm not committing fornication. So I'm okay. in the Bible, and Jesus comes along and said, nope, you're not okay. You're still guilty. You're still filthy. You're still unclean. You still need righteousness. You still need to be forgiven. Because why? It's all in your heart. You've thought about lust. You've thought about murder or anger in your heart. You've wanted to get back at somebody so bad. You've gossiped just like the person who is gossiping every day. You have gossiped in your little socially accepted form. We have all done that. And Jesus really just throws the gate open. He says, none of you are without guilt. And that's the whole deal. And so he takes the argument away from those who say, I'm okay because I haven't done these things. And Paul says, no, you're not. You do the same things. You may not be practicing them in action, but you're practicing them in there in your mind. Because sin goes much deeper than what we see people doing. Sin goes to the heart of man and what he thinks also. We are reminded of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that evil proceeds from an evil heart. Evil is done in deed and in thought. So no one can escape God's judgment. And all men are deserving of God's judgment, because all have sinned and they have come short of the glory of God. All people, everyone in this room, are without excuse, because all people have sinned against God. And so Paul presents this diatribe, this imaginary opponent coming. He said, Paul, what about me? What about this situation? And he just handles it perfectly. You know what Paul is dealing with? He's dealing with the nature of God's judgment. That's what he's dealing with. What's it going to be like? Can I rehearse these three things for you? No one will ever be able to avoid being judged by God according to truth. Nail it down. You will never avoid being judged by God, and it's a judgment according to truth. You will never be able to avoid being condemned if you are not righteous in God's sight. You hear me? If you are not a Christian and have been robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you are cleaned by the blood of Jesus Christ, my friends, you will never be able to avoid, no matter how much you try to forget it, no matter how much you try to stay away from churches that preach it, no matter how much you try to ignore those parents or those preachers or those people who just constantly tell you the gospel, no matter how much you try to do that, you will never be able to avoid the just condemnation that will come upon you because you lack the righteousness to stand before God. And no one will ever prevent the execution, the full execution of the sentence that God will pronounce at his judgment. You can't stop it. You cannot stop it. God will come. You see, the nature of God's judgment is impartial. No excuses, no escape. The pagan, the moralist will face the same wrath of God if they are not protected by Jesus Christ, because they both need the same protection. There is not a different salvation for the Jew and then one for the Gentile. There's no distinction, Paul would say in Romans 3, there's no distinction. All are have the same need. In verse 4, listen, what about this moral person? Is there false security that he is all right with God? Do you think that within our churches today, do you think there's a false security among people inside our churches, inside our community, and even inside our nation? I believe that there is even a false security in our nation that God will not bring judgment upon us. Whether it might be because we have in God we trust and our money, or we say it in some type of prayer, or we recite it in some other way, we believe that God has somehow, in some way, that maybe God is just still has his hand upon us, and we're exempt from his judgment because we're America. We're the land of the free. We're the land of great opportunity. We're the land where the Muslim and the Christian can fight it out verbally and nothing ever happened. We're the land that can just allow whatever to do, people to do whatever within reason, whatever they want. We're the land of opportunity. Certainly God would never bring his hand of judgment upon us. It's the argument that would be said here by the Jew in chapter 2. We're the people of God. We're the elect of God. We have the law. We have the adoptions. We have the covenants. We have the promises. Romans chapter 9 verses 4 and 5. We have all these privileges. How can God judge us? We're exempt from it. And that's why verse 4, he deals with this false security of these people, and he says this in verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Now the word presume, some of your translation may have despise, and that's a good translation. It comes from two words, and we put them together. It's to be or to think down, the word down and then the word mind, to think down on something. And so when Paul says, do you presume, do you despise, do you think down on God's goodness and kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you hold that in contempt? Do you see these beautiful attributes of God as being something that is worthless and not have no value? Do you think lightly of it? Do you look down your nose on God's goodness, his forbearance, and his patience? So what is this moralist or this Jew thinking? You know what he's thinking? According to Paul, he's thinking down on God. He's raised himself to a level because of his own goodness or his thoughts of his own goodness and his own abilities. He's looking down on God and he's saying, you know what? This is what I think about God's goodness. Now, he would never say that because this is what's going on. Look how he responds. Look how man responds to God. Would you? Do you presume? Do you think lightly? Do you look your nose down? Are you in contempt of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? They're despising the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and his long-suffering. The character of God is revealed here, and also the character of man. Look what he does with God's kindness. They thought that the special privileges that were given to them by God meant that they were exempt from judgment. The fact that they were recipients of God's trinity of kindness and forbearance and patience was a sure sign, not of judgment in their eyes, but of favor. They would argue that these things don't reveal that God is angry, but he's joyful, that God is doing nothing but giving us this good life because we are his people. God is showing his kindness. God is showing his patience and forbearance on us because we are his people. Not for any other reason. And Paul turns it around and says, you're wrong. Their attitude is, if we're under God's wrath, how could you explain the special favor that God had given to us over the Gentiles? You see what he's saying? They feel secure because no judgment has come upon them. Look at chapter 1. Look what's happened to them. God didn't turn us over to a debased mind like he did the Gentiles in chapter 1. God hasn't turned us over to gross immorality and sexual perversions like he did in chapter 1. We're okay. You see? They feel secure because nothing has happened. No judgment has come. God has not abandoned me to immorality. So his kindness is him smiling on me. The good things that are happening to me is that God's okay with me. That's why I have his kindness. That's why I have all these good things in my life. But Paul says, you don't understand. That the very things that you use as a security blanket and you rest in are the very things that God is using to turn you to him. He speaks of the riches, the abundance, the superabundance of what? His kindness or his goodness One writer has identified that this word is only used by Paul. Four times it's translated kindness in his writings, and one time is gentleness, and three times is goodness. God's goodness. God's kindness. It's the opposite of severity and the cutting of something. A Jew doesn't see that the blessings do not show that they are right with God, but that they needed God. They don't see that. I mean, listen, God has revealed his kindness to all men. To all men. Paul would say to the Jew, do you think God is you're the only one that God has ever shown kindness to? God has shown it to the reprobate. God has shown it to the ones in chapter 1. God has shown it to the very ones who spurned his name and turned from him. What do you mean? God has shown it to the rich and the poor, to the moral and the immoral. God has been good to the good person and the pagan person. God has been good to the religious and the irreligious. God has revealed his goodness, but you know what they're doing? They're trampling it. God has shown his kindness to all men, but no one deserves it. My friends, God owes you nothing. He owes no man nothing, but continues to pour out his blessings even upon the unbelieving world. It's incredible how good and kind he is. And that's why he describes it as the riches of his kindness, the abundance of his kindness. Unbelievers live with fortunes. Unbelievers live with health, good health. Unbelievers live with good families and with peace and freedom. It was said in the Sermon on the Mount that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God has given food and gladness even to unbelievers. Unbelievers are experiencing God's kindness, and that they, my friends, are out of hell right now, this moment. You may not be a Christian. It is because of God's kindness that you are even right here where you're at, and you're not in hell right now. It is because of God's kindness that I am not in hell right now. But what I am saying, he's saying to the Jew, listen, are you despising and looking down your nose on God, thinking that these things are something other than what they are? These things are meant to lead you to God, not from God. They're to lead you to God, not to yourself, and think that you've done something to merit these things. You've done nothing. God is good to all men. And you think about that the next time you go bag your groceries and get a piece of fruit off the fruit stand. You think about it. We were watching a movie just last night, and it had nothing spiritual at all in it, but one of the scenes was that the warriors came over the rubble, and they see in the distance and right at their feet from the bombardment and the crashing and the war that has gone on, everything just decimated, and there's bodies and bones everywhere. And something I didn't say, but I noticed this little dog walking among those wretched bones. And I'm thinking, wow, there's people all over the world in other countries right now that are trying to find something to eat, and they're like that dog just trying to find something, but not us. We have what we want to eat when we want to eat it for the most part. And you may not be in 100% great health, but you're here and you've enjoyed a good life and you've enjoyed things that you wanted to do. I'm telling you something, that's not of your own doing. That's the kindness of God on you. And he wants you to recognize that. That's the kindness of God. God's goodness is seen and God's forbearance is seen. That's what he says. Are you despising God's forbearance? You know what forbearance is? It means a holding back. It's to bear with, to suffer. It's a delay of punishment. I wish we had time, but in Romans 3 we see that God withheld punishment from those in the Old Testament looking forward to the New Testament and Jesus' the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. But there was a time when God held back his punishment. And God is rich in that. And we've seen that time and time again, have we not? Abraham cried out for Sodom to be spared. And he said, God, if there's only just 10 righteous people, will you spare it? And God said, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. God's patience. God's forbearance. The book of Acts chapter 17, Paul was in Athens and he preaches. He said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all, raising him from the dead. You need to know, friends, the forbearance of God. He is rich in it. He has withheld time and time again the just judgment that belongs to every single one of us. He has delayed punishment. And has he not done that in the life of the Israelites when it is remembered in Nehemiah chapter 9 as you hear these words? And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years, hear this about God, many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets. Is that not the forbearance of God? My friends, if we can say anything about our nation, God has delayed punishment. God has shown His forbearance on this nation. God has shown His forbearance and delay in punishment on individuals, on families. God has done that. God has done it in the life of the Israelites. And as he goes on to say, he says, listen, yet they would not give ear, even after hearing the prophets, they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. There is a day when God's forbearance will be no more. God will take down his restraining hand, and his judgment will come with full fury and wrath. And the Jews, the moralists, the people thinking they're all right with God, don't understand and don't see that God is delaying his judgment on them. And it's an act of his grace. It's an act of his grace. And it's as if God is holding in his hand the thunder, the lightning bolt of his wrath. And in the other hand, he's holding his forbearance that withholds the lightning bolt from coming down right now. God is expressing himself and expresses himself in kindness and in severity. That is the character of God. You will not escape. And there will be no excuses. Do you despise and look your nose down upon the very patience of God, his slowness in avenging wrongs? It has this idea of self-restraint before leading to action. It's the quality of a person who is able to avenge himself yet restrains from doing so. It's like you have the ability to get back and said, I'm not going to do it. God says, I have the ability, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to be patient here and I'm going to be long-suffering. And if anybody knew the long-suffering of God, it was Paul the Apostle, who calls himself a trophy of God's patience and his mercy and his grace. You are a product. You are an example of God's patience today. If he has delivered you, if you have been saved, you are a product of his patience, that he did not turn you over into a devil's hell the moment that you sinned against him. Do we spurn the grace of God daily by turning our backs on him? Do we spurn the grace of God daily by having nothing to do in our private time with him? Will we continue in such atrocious, unbelieving, pagan acts? Do you know the pagans aren't seeking God? And my friends, we as Christians often act like pagans more than we do Christians. And that may offend some of you, but I'm speaking to myself, not just you. is that when I decide that God is not important enough in my life to rest in Him and to spend time with Him that morning or that day and me to pour myself out before Him, if I decide that God is not important enough, I am acting like the pagan. Because He doesn't care either. He's self-sufficient. But Christians are to be God-sufficient. But we say, well, listen, God, I've got too many things. I'm too busy today. And so we become self-sufficient. We act like the pagan. God has been so patient. Despise, we see the despising by individuals. We see the despising of God's Trinitarian work, His goodness, His forbearance, and His patience by nations. What should we expect from these things? We should expect gratitude. We should expect joy from people. And we should expect repentance. You see what Paul says? And we're going to close with this. He says, do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's a soldier word. It's an about face. Soldier, I don't know how they do it. I'll kill myself if I tried. But you know how they just, they spin. They spin. And they do an about face and they go from one direction to the other. And that's what it is. It's this change of mind. That when God grants it to you and grants you faith, that faith and repentance, the two-sided coin there, you know, same coin, you got faith and repentance. Can't have one without the other. That when you express faith in Christ, you're automatically saying, I repent of my sins and I turn to you and I'm changing. Because that's what real faith looks like. It's a change. It's a lifestyle change, and it's God doing the lifestyle change. You're not trying to reform yourself and transform yourself. I quit drinking, smoking, and running around doing all that stuff. God is working in you. God is moving in you. You see, you know what all the goodness and kindness and the patience and the forbearance of God should lead every single human being to do? It ought to lead them to repent of their sins. That when you see the goodness and the kindness of God in your everyday life and the pagans and the moralists, you will see them and you will say, I don't deserve them. I am humbled by them and I give God glory. I repent. I am sorry that I've spurned your kindness, O God. I am sorry that I've taken advantage of your forbearance and your patience towards me. I recognize it. It ought to lead every one of us to repentance. The fact that God would have so much to do with so little people, such puny people, such wretched people. God would have something to do with us. And God favors us and pours His blessing after blessing after blessing. God has provided for you. You will not lack. You have not lacked. And those times that you have lacked, God is saying, I want to increase your faith. Call upon me. In that moment you call upon God, He will grant you the faith that you need to be sustained in that moment of trial. Have you bowed before God because of your blessings? That's what they're meant for. Why don't you repent? Why don't you repent? God's goodness, His kindness, His patience and forbearance are designed for that. But you're like verse 5, as He says to the Jew, because of your hard heart. The word hard we get from the hardening of the arteries. Same word. You've hardened yourself and you're impenitent. The very word that He uses, repentance, the change of mind, He uses, you know what? You've got a hard and impenitent. It's without repentance. That's the word that is being used when it says impenitent. You have no repentance in you. You've taken God's goodness and His greatness and His patience and forbearance and you trampled on them. You've hardened your heart. You think you deserve them. You think it's a sign that God's favor is upon you. But no, it's a sign that you need to repent. And so, verse 5 says, because your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, and the righteous revelation, judgment, will be revealed. Jesus says, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts or thieves break in and steal. That's the same word when He says to lay up. Don't lay up for yourself treasures upon earth, but lay up, store up. That means compile and pile up. And He's saying every time You reject an act of God's mercy, you add to your storehouse of His wrath. Every time. Are you okay with that? Are we okay with sinners out there who are not believing in Christ? Are we okay with that? Do we want to see them just continually storing up for themselves? Then why? Why are we okay with that? If we're not okay with that, you would see an invigorating church saying, I'm not okay with that. I want to go tell them that the wrath of God abides on them. It stimulates our evangelism and missions. So having said that, beloved, we stand here as the church of God, and I don't know, and there are some in here perhaps that are not Christian, and you would recognize that. I just want to let you know and remind you this morning before you leave, God's patience will run out. And I don't know if it's going to be today, but it's going to run out. And His forbearance is too. But you cannot but recognize today that He's had kindness on you and He's been patient with you. And He's withheld punishment from you and on you. He's done that. He's done that. You as young people, hear me. He's done that for you. But He's not going to do it forever. Just as certain as His goodness and kindness and patience and forbearance are, so is His just wrath and judgment are certain. God, have mercy upon us. And may we be stimulated today to evangelize so people would escape the wrath of God. Father, we